It's kind of fun to watch all you guys scurry around and shake everybody's hands. And okay. As we are moving through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, a theme is developing, and Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about some issues that they have. And I have, on several occasions when I've been getting ready to preach, I've talked about the process that I go through in developing a sermon and what it takes and how sometimes it's very hard. Well, today it was very easy because in Paul's letter, as he's developing his argument, he actually wrote a three-point sermon for me. It's actually right there. He preached it, 3 points that he laid out there, and he called this sermon, and I love the title, so I stole it myself, The Foolishness of God. Paul talked about the foolishness of God and what that meant. And we're going to look at this morning. Catch up on my notes here. See, Paul started this sermon back in verse 17, and we looked at chapter 1, verse 17, oh, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks ago. We were looking at it, and he talked about something called the foolishness of God, and that he had not been sent to Corinth to baptize people, but he had been sent to preach the gospel. And he said he didn't use eloquent speech, and when he said that, he was saying that he didn't offer a bunch of philosophical arguments. And we need to talk about this for a moment, because you can't argue somebody into the kingdom of God. Did you know that? Did you know that all of the logical arguments that you can use will not bring somebody into the kingdom of God? Why do I say that? Because if it's a logical argument that will bring someone to the kingdom of God, if logic is all that it takes, then stronger logic or logic that defeats your argument is all that it takes to get them out of the kingdom of God, to get them out of believing in Christ. And even if you can convince people that you're right and their concept of who or what God is wrong, that's not enough to save them. Listen to me, hell will be full of people who agree with the concept of God, but they've never understood the power of God. And it's the power of God that saves. When I came back to the Lord, one of the first things that I did was got all the apologetic books I could find, all of the books on apologetics. I wanted all the arguments. I wanted to know. And I studied them, and I read them, and I know them all. And I love the science of apologetics. There's nothing wrong with being able to defend our faith. But here's the problem. I found myself thinking that that logic would save me. And I found myself thinking that that logic would save other people. And I came face to face with a person who explained to me that it's not about the logic. It's not about the philosophy. While that stuff is good, it's about the relationship. It's about knowing Jesus and getting to know him better. And that's not a philosophical argument. That's a relationship. So, Paul said in verse 17, he said that those philosophical arguments actually empty the cross of its power. And now, as he preaches his sermon on the foolishness of God, he's going to elaborate. He explains that the gospel is God's foolishness, and he breaks it down into three parts. He says the cross is foolishness. The people who receive salvation is foolishness. And his preaching is foolishness. So let's dig in. Let's start with the foolishness of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25, Paul wrote this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Greeks. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, there are two sides to this argument that Paul is using. And the first side is the cross as a tool of redemption just doesn't make any sense. And we've talked about that before. How does it make any sense to have the hero of the story be led up a hill, be nailed to a cross, and die? How does that make any sense? How can that save anybody? How can that reach anybody? Nothing good comes from a person dying on a cross. And see, here's the thing. Back in that day, Jesus wasn't the first person to claim to be the Messiah. There were a lot of people that claimed to be Messiahs. There were Jewish Messiahs all over the place. The Jews were looking for a Messiah, and there were all kinds of people that were willing to fill the role. And they were coming out and they were saying they were the Messiah. And as they would be disproven, they would be hung on a cross. So for Jesus to be hung on a cross, just like all these other would-be Messiahs, that doesn't make any sense. That would just say that he's another fake. Scripture said, "Cursed is he who is hung on a tree." So again, it doesn't make any sense for Jesus to be crucified, to be hung on a tree because he's cursed. How can redemption come from that? Paul is saying, this is God's foolish plan. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 6 tells us this. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is not a normal thought process. A normal thought process is, how do I make things right? What can I do? But we're being told that this person who died on a cross made it right for us by dying. That doesn't make any sense. Then there's the other side of the argument. We talked about it a little bit in Sunday school this morning. We all have to die on our own cross. We all have our own cross to bear. This is a hard one. This is the part that we don't like because, well, just a show of hands, how many of you think that pain hurts? Does pain hurt? It hurts a little bit, yeah. None of us like pain, and How many of you think that being nailed to a cross probably would be a little bit painful? We don't like that. In the old hymn, you know, we love that old hymn and we sing it, Jesus paid it all. And that's true. Jesus did pay it all. There's nothing else that we can do. There's nothing else that we need to do to add to what Jesus did on Calvary. But that song doesn't stop with the first line. It goes on to say, all to him I owe. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We owe everything to Jesus. And when I say we owe everything to Jesus, what I mean is we owe him our life. We owe him everything that we are. And I think we have trouble with that in American Christianity because Jesus is not our Lord and Savior. He's our homeboy. Jesus is not our Lord and Savior. He's our buddy. Except Peter and Paul and James and the rest of the apostles referred to Jesus as Lord. They referred to him as Master. They're the ones that ought to know. They're the ones that walked with him, right? Right? If they referred to him as Lord and Master, where do we get off thinking we can refer to him as our homeboy? I think this is the reason why we have such a hard time relating to the whole cross. Jesus died on the cross as my substitutionary sacrifice, which is true. He took a place on a cross that I could never have taken. And so we're all cool now, except we forget the other side of that. Jesus said in Luke 9, verses 23 and 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Peter picked up on this theme, and again, Peter would know he walked with Jesus, so he probably had some pretty keen insight. In 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, he said this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, see if this part doesn't sound a little bit familiar with the verse that we just read. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. The cross requires us that we die to those things that think we are us. And listen to me, that's not just the bad things. Yes, when I came to Jesus, I had to die to my alcoholism. I had to stop being an alcoholic. That was part of what it meant. I had to stop. I had to stop with the internet stuff that I was doing. Had to. That's part of what it meant. That's part of what dying to self meant. But, check this out. I was a pretty good consultant to banks. I was pretty good at it. In fact, because of the place that I worked, it is not outside of the realm of reality for me to say in the state of Minnesota, there were probably three people that knew more than I did about electronic banking. And I worked for them. I had to give that up. I had to die to that. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good, that was a good thing. But I had to give that up. I had to give up things that I thought defined me. There was a time when I was content that I was going to be a youth pastor for the rest of my life. I was going to continue leading the youth. In fact, before I ever became a youth pastor, I thought that's what I was supposed to do with the rest of my life. An interim pastor by the name of Mike Shields had different ideas, and he put me on a different path, and God said, this is the path that I want you on. I had to give up my idea that I was supposed to be youth pastor for the rest of my life. And guys, I was a pretty good youth pastor. There are students of mine that are students at North Central now that are going into full-time ministry. I was pretty good at what I did. They still talk to me. They still call me for advice. Because I was pretty good at what I did. But Jesus said, that's not what I have for you. You need to set that down. You need to lay that down. And that's what it means. The cross requires, it requires that we die to all of those things that we think define us, because the only thing that can define us is who Jesus is. That's the only thing. There was nothing about the cross, though, that made any sense. It was foolishness. But the wisdom that the Greeks sought paled in comparison to the cross. Paul's second point was the foolishness of who it was that followed Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31, he said this, "For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolishness in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and so that, it, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Again, there are two sides to this argument that Paul is making. The first is this: God can use whoever he wants. How many of you have heard that voice in your head that says, God can't use me, I am not good enough? It's a lie. You're good enough because God says you are. God can use anybody or anything. Think of the story of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet that God spoke through. And the king of, where was he? The king came to him and said, curse the Israelites. The king of Moab came to him and said, curse the Israelites because they're coming and I'm going to go out and fight them and I want to be able to beat them. And Balaam went to the Lord and said, Lord, he's offering me money to curse the Israelites. And God said, don't do it. And Balaam said, went back to the king and he said, I can't do it. I can only say what God tells me to say. And the king said, well, say it. If God told you to say it, say it. And he spoke a blessing over Israel. And then the king said, but I need you to curse them. I'll give you money if you curse them. I'll give you a lot of money. So God went back, or Balaam went back to God and said, God, they're giving me a lot of money. Think of what I could do with all of this money for your kingdom. Think of all the things we could do. And God said, don't you do it. And Balaam said, okay, I won't do it. But the king came to him again and said, I got all this money. And God said, okay. Balaam went to God and said, God, he wants to give me all this money. And God said, okay, go. Go. Kind of like parents. Tell me if you can relate to this. Daddy, can I do this? No. Daddy, can I do this? No. Daddy, can I do it? Fine. Just shut up. Go. Can you relate? Wait, they're graduating now, Glenn. You can't say that about them. So Balaam is going on his way, and he's going to go talk to the king. And God says, oh, I said you could go. I didn't ever say that I was going to let you get there. And there was an angel with a flaming sword. And Balaam couldn't see it, but his donkey could. And his donkey started acting up. And his donkey rolled it, threw him off and rolled on top of him. And Balaam got mad. And he started beating the donkey with his stick, with his staff. And all of a sudden, the strangest thing in the world happened. The donkey looked at Balaam and said, what is wrong with you, man? I'm only trying to help you. Now, this will tell you what kind of state Balaam was in. Instead of going, oh my goodness, the donkey just started talking to me, he talked back to the donkey. Who talks back? If a donkey starts talking to you, do not talk back. The donkey said, look, there's an angel over there that's going to kill you if you keep going down this road. And finally, Balaam realized what was going on, and he repented. God can use whoever he wants to use, even if it's a donkey. During the triumphal entry, when Jesus was walking into, when he was entering Jerusalem, and all of the people were praising, and they were throwing their coats down for the donkey to walk on, and they were putting palm leaves on the road so the donkey could walk on the palm leaves. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and said, tell your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus said, well, if I do that, then the rocks will cry out. And I don't believe that this was hyperbole. I think that Jesus was saying, in this moment, I'm going to be praised. And if it's not these people, it will be the rocks. The rocks will open up their mouths and open up and start to praise me. Because God can use whoever he wants. The other side of this is that what we would consider to be strong traits, what we would consider to be desirable things if we were starting a church, if we were starting a group and we wanted it to be successful, are not necessarily the things that God looks for. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is just a quick insert in between two stories. Peter, James, and John had walked into the temple, and there was the guy that was begging for alms, and you know the song, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the guy rose up and walked, and he went leaping and jumping and praising God. And then Peter started to preach, and the Sanhedrin said, don't preach. But the Pharisees were looking at these guys, and in Acts 4, verse 13, there's just this almost a throwaway verse, almost, but because it sneaks in so quick. It says this: "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." It's not my talent that makes me anything. It's the time I spend with Jesus. And it's not the fact that I'm 52 years old. I know, Jerry, you tried really hard to let everybody know how old I was on my birthday. I am 52, for those of you that didn't get it. Just a kid. Then this verse works perfect. Because Peter was talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, and it says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Set the believers an example. He was telling Timothy, who was a young man, you be the example that they can look to. When they're wondering, what does a Christian look like? Let them look at you and let them know. This is what it means to follow Christ. He was saying, it's not who you are, it's whose you are. And I'm sure you guys have heard this before, but I'm going to go through it. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was the ugly sister. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Samson was a long-haired hippie and a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist ate bugs. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha worried about everything. Mary Magdalene was, well, you know who Mary Magdalene was. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too short. Paul was too religious. Timothy had an ulcer, and Lazarus was dead. God can use whoever he wants. And at times he even uses people that we would consider to be unworthy. But he does it. And there's something special about it when he does. But when God uses you, it doesn't mean that you're someone special. Because here's the thing that we need to remember and we need to focus on. Balaam's donkey did not get up and start going on the speaking circuit and giving lectures. He went back to being a donkey. That's what he did. If the rocks would have cried out when Jesus entered Jerusalem, they would have just gone back to being rocks after that was done. God uses us, and we are who we are. We see that in the story of Elijah. Elijah is this amazing prophet. Love the story of Elijah being bold enough to face down 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he's saying to them, me against you, all 450 of you against me and my God, and I can take you. I know that I can take you. He did. He really. Well, sort of he did. You just have to read between the lines. Yes, right. Me and my God, we can take you. And he was praying. And he said, here's what we'll do. This is how we're going to do this. You go get a bull. Sacrifice it. Pray to your God. And if fire comes down and consumes your sacrifice, then your God is the true God. So they did. The 450 prophets of Baal got their bull, chopped it up, put it on the altar, and they started praying. And nothing was happening. And Elijah started egging them on. Maybe your God is asleep. Maybe you need to pray louder because your God is asleep. He's teasing them. And then he said, maybe your God took a trip. Maybe he's on vacation. Nothing seems to be happening. What's going on? Nothing's going on here. I don't see any fire. I'm not seeing any. What is it? Nothing happened. So Elijah said, all right, my turn. But I think that this is a little too easy. Just chop up the bull and put it on an altar. No. Dig a ditch around the altar. Okay. Now, chop the bull up, put it on the on there to be sacrificed, and douse it with water. More water. More water. So much water that it filled up the ditch that he dug around the altar. And we don't get a good sense of the timing of what it took, but I have a feeling that before the words were out of Elijah's mouth, the fire came down from heaven and consumed not only the sacrifice, but the altar and evaporated all the water. That's a pretty cool thing. That's a pretty cool thing. And then Elijah said, all right, my God is right. Your God is wrong. You're false prophets. There's only one thing to do with false prophets. And he grabbed a sword, and 450 prophets of Baal died that day. And then, in almost the very next breath, Elijah had to get somewhere. So he started running, and he had to catch up with this person who was in a chariot. And he caught up with the person that was in the chariot. He outran him, outran the chariot, and he delivered his message. And then, in the very next breath, he heard that Jezebel, the queen, who was married to Ahab, had said that what Elijah had done to those 450 prophets of Baal, she would do to him by the end of that day. So what does the mighty prophet of God do? The guy who was able to face down those 450 prophets of Baal, what does he do? He goes and hides in a cave. And he says this prayer. He says, God, go ahead and kill me now. Really? The queen said mean things about you. And that's how you're going to react. It just goes to prove the point that the things that God does or does not do through us are not what make us who we are. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross makes us who we are. It's something that's available to anybody and not just special people. And it does not make us someone special. It makes us part of the body of Christ. Then there was the third point to Paul's sermon. And this one I get a kick out of because he starts poking fun at himself. He says, the foolishness of my preaching, the things that I preach are part of the foolishness of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul wrote this. He said, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That time and that place, there was a culture of oration. People who could talk good were rock stars, philosophers, would go around and they would talk and they would offer their arguments. And if they could speak eloquently, if they could use big and flowing words, and if they could use arguments that sounded like they made sense, it didn't matter what they were talking about, people would follow them. Paul didn't use fancy speech or lengthy arguments. He relied on the cross and the power of the cross. Now, when we hear that, as Pentecostals, what we want to believe, what we want to hear Paul saying, is that he went there and he just did a whole bunch of miracles. But that's not what Paul was saying. That's not what he said. It doesn't fit the context of what he has been saying, because Paul's biggest argument to this point has been against the over-spiritualization of the gospel, against the idea that there has to be this stuff. And we need to understand Paul to be saying that he talked about the cross and he talked about a changed life, and he lived that message among the people. And here's the funny thing about that. There are people that love to debate Christians. They go through these arguments that have been hashed and rehashed. And if you go on Facebook in any Christian forum, you will see these arguments over and over and over and over again. And you'll see them refuted. And these arguments have been being made for 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, they've been refuted. But there are people that love to have that argument. They love to prove that the Bible is full of contradictions. And they love to try and prove that even if Jesus did live, he's not like the Jesus we see in the Gospels. And they say things like, if God is so good, then why is there so much pain? And they have argument after argument about the Christian faith. But there's one thing they cannot debate. There's one thing they can never debate. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. They can't argue with that. I was a mess, and now I have a message. My life has been so radically changed from what I was to what I am. And you can't debate that, because the facts speak for themselves. You can go back in my history and you can see what I was, and you can see what I am, and you can see God working. And you can't argue with that. When Paul said that your faith might not rest in man's wisdom, but in the power of God, he was saying, you guys know what I was. You know that I was on my way to persecute the church. I had letters from the religious leaders that gave me permission to arrest the Christians and persecute them. That's where I was going, persecuting these people, that now I am one. The power of God is that when I was that, he made me into this. Now I follow this Jesus. That is the power of God. It's not in miracles, because Satan can counterfeit miracles. It's not in manifestations of the Holy Spirit, because Satan can counterfeit those. And God sometimes uses unworthy vessels. Those are not the things that define us. They're not the things that make us who we are. What makes us who we are is the fact that who we were is not who we are. I am a different person than I was then. My life has been changed so completely. So the question today is, where are you placing your hope? Where are you putting your hope? Is it in the manifestation of the Spirit that have happened through you? Are you putting your hope in miracles that have happened to you or through you? Are you placing your hope in a well-worded argument? Or is your hope in the resurrected Jesus? And are you showing that your hope is in a resurrected Jesus through a changed life? I knew all the arguments. I had it down to a science, and I proudly said, I'm a believer in Christ because it's the only logical choice. And it is the only logical choice. That is very, very true. But when my faith was based in those apologetics and polemics, all it took was someone who was better at arguing than I was to shake my faith. When my faith is based in manifestations of the Spirit that happen through me or around me, or miracles that happen through me or around me, then all it takes is for a miracle not to happen, and my faith is shaken. When my faith is placed in the person of Jesus and his work on Calvary, that faith cannot be shaken. There is nothing that can shake that faith. That faith is strong. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are the objective anchor for our faith. What you did on Calvary, the way that you work in our lives, the things that you do, you change us so completely. People don't recognize me anymore. They don't recognize the person that I was in me anymore because of what you have done, because of what your blood did, because of what happened the moment you opened your eyes. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you for that precious gift for each of us this morning, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit search us, seek us, if we are putting our faith in something other than you. Show it to us, that we can submit to you fully as our Lord. Thank you, Lord. We love you, and we praise you, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to pray, we'll be